Thanks, Allison. Good morning, everyone. Let's say Happy New Year to your neighbor. Happy Lunar New Year. What do you think about that? 新年快乐, depending on your translation. 三年快乐. 新年快乐. Because my toy Chinese, right? Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. It's been a fabulous week. So many different things have gone on this week, from Chinese or Lunar New Year that many of us celebrated, to the Super Bowl, which some of us celebrated, other of us mourned. Those of us who are rooting for old guys mourned, you know. Of course, this past week we also started the Olympics. So the Olympics, my goodness, you know, so many things have happened, and already there has been a gold medal won by the United States, and the first guy who's won this gold medal is in this new sport called slope style, right? There you go. Thank you. That's right. Sage Katzenberg. Is that right? Katzenberg? He won the slope style, which is basically downhill and doing all these tricks as you're going downhill. So you're going down the hill and then you're doing these turns and on these rails and things like that. And then you're doing these flips and all these kind of things. And he won because he did this thing called the Holy Creel. Creel, right? Holy Creel. I was like, oh, that's almost like spiritual. Anyway, that's why he won, right? I mean, he did this really cool stuff. But the interesting thing about this story is that he wasn't really favored. He actually just barely made the cut. And he was very surprised even to be in the finals. And he finally won, the first ever gold medal in this event, because it's new to the Olympics in Sochi. And he won this medal. The idea is that, man, what dedication it takes to win the gold medal. What dedication it takes to spend all this time training and doing all these things in order to pursue this goal of being like the world's finest, you know, in this idea. And this morning we're going to talk about what it looks like to have this sense of where there's an award there, and some of the things that we have to do, some of the characteristics of people of faith who want to sort of receive that reward in a sense, you know, the Olympic gold medal in a spiritual sense is, our being in Christ's presence when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, you know, join me in everlasting bliss. And that is our gold medal, and that's what we're going to be talking about. What does it look like for us to live a life that is going to be consistent and will produce indeed and yield a gold medal, as it were, by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your deep and abiding love, that we are your children for those who are in Christ. And because of that, we have this great destiny, this great capacity, and this great identity in who you are. So help us, O God, as we look upon Scripture this morning, that we might be those who will be characterized by those who indeed are going to receive that spiritual gold medal. Draw us near, we pray, in Christ. Amen. So this morning we continue in our series in Hebrews, and I thought we'd do, reproach over pleasure, I think I'm going to call this. And we're going to have three main points here as we look at the life of Moses. We've been looking at all these, Hall of Fame of Faith, if you want to think about it, that in Hebrews chapter 11. Through all of Hebrews, we've been talking about how it is that the author of Hebrews is writing to these folks because they were enduring all this hardship and difficulty. And they were tempted, to kind of fall back and to fall away from Jesus and to stop meeting together, to stop following hard after Christ, because things were getting hard. And throughout this whole epistle or this letter, this extended letter, he's encouraging them to see how important Christ is, his supremacy, right? Over the angels, over the prophets, you know, over the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, over all these things. And then he comes now to chapter 11, where he starts talking about examples of people who have endured and are receiving a great reward. And so it is, the people in this chapter 11, you have this repetition, by faith, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that which is seen has not been made By faith, Abel did all these things. By faith, Enoch did all these things. By faith, Noah did all these things. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac and Joseph and and Jacob. And here in chapter 11, verse 23, by faith, Moses. And we talk about him right now this morning. So I'm going to talk about three R's. And I know Vince doesn't like the whole R thing, you know. It's like, oh, that's so hokey. I know. I stole it from another author, so I'm not claiming, fame. But it's in this verse. So the three R's of enduring faith, or characteristics of enduring faith. The first one is refusal. The refusal of enduring faith. I want to talk about this term here, the treasures of Egypt and the fleeting pleasures of sin. But let's review Moses, right? You need the life of Moses before we really get here. So if I'm going to use my media, we'll just kind of, pictures are worth 1,000 words, right? So I'm going to not talk so much and just show you some pictures because I'm a picture kind of guy. So Moses, remember his parents, right? They were slaves in Egypt, right? They were slaves in Egypt. And what happened is that the Egyptians were afraid of the population and the power of the Hebrew people, and so they enslaved them and used them to build their cities. And what happened is that they were so afraid that they wanted them to kill the firstborn sons, all the sons. And so, but his parents were feared God instead of man, and so they hid him for 3 months, and then after that they had to send him down the river. This is from, of course, what movie? Prince of Egypt. Okay, I know, cartoony. Okay, and so that was the faith of his parents. And then, of course, the Prince of Egypt, and you'll see, remember how big and powerful Egypt is at this time. It's hard to us to imagine that in the near Middle East, during that period, around 15 to 2000 BC, that this was an empire that was capable of building the pyramids, right, and huge cities, and had populations that were, based on all the agriculture that, because of the Nile Basin, that kind of thing, the overflow and the abundance that came through that. This was a powerful, powerful nation, and eventually became empire for many centuries. And so here, Moses is discovered by the Pharaoh's daughter. And he is raised as the Pharaoh's daughter. If you look at Acts chapter 7, it's a cool summary. And let's just read that really quickly. Acts chapter 7, verses 20 and on. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Pharaoh was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his deeds, in his words, and in his deeds. So, Moses had this incredible upbringing as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, it's a huge empire, and back then, pharaohs were like gods, right? Pharaoh was understood to be the son of Ra, the god. And so, to be the son of the daughter of the Pharaoh is pretty high up there, right? Maybe, perhaps, some believe that he was an heir to the empire, in certain aspects. And so, here he was. He was schooled in all the wisdom, it says here, of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. So, for the first 40 years of his life, Moses had all of the power, prestige, and privilege of that kind of lifestyle, right? Man, can you imagine being that, sort of like, the president's grandson or something, or it's more like one of the Middle Eastern, children of like Saudi Arabia or something, right? Having much more of that kind of feel. So all that privilege, all that power, all of that, opportunity before him. As we think about, we'll just do this real fast then. Whoa! And then, of course, so it kind of represents, and you guys know this movie, Ten Commandments. I would try to get it on Blu-ray someday. There is, supposedly, this is Charlton Heston, right? And this is Yul Brynner, and I don't know who these guys are. But this is supposed to be Ramses, which is what they thought at that point was the Pharaoh to be. And here, Moses. So kind of giving that impression, right, that he is part and parcel of this very powerful, God-like, you know, aristocracy, oligarchy even, you know, that was in charge of this huge empire. So he had all this privilege, all this wealth. And there were many things that happened. He had opportunities to be with people, to experience all these pleasures and so on and so forth. And yet one day, we're just going really fast, yet one day at the age around 40, he just recognizes and realizes that he wants to help his people. He recognizes that all this privilege, all this stuff, he wants to give that up so that he could lead his people out of slavery. And so one day he sees an Egyptian slave master abuse a Hebrew slave, and he wreaks revenge on him, and he kills him. And he thinks that he is going to actually lead a rebellion. Let's read Acts chapter 23. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So here is a miscalculation. He thinks he's going to lead them into deliverance and things like that by the power of his hand, but instead they turn on him. They don't want to listen to him. He has to flee Egypt. You remember this story? He flees Egypt, running for his life and going forth into the desert. And he meets his wife there in the desert. And finally, after another 40 years, he has this burning bush experience. He's in the Sinai Peninsula. He has a burning bush experience where he meets God in a very special way. And God calls him to be the deliverer. And as a deliverer, he comes back into the land of Egypt to confront the Pharaoh of that time, now it was Ramses, and he says, "Let my people go," right? "Let my people go." And, all the plagues come, and after the plagues, we have this, scene where the 10th plague is the killing of the firstborn, right? We remember all this, the killing of the firstborn, and in order for the Hebrews to overt that, they are asked to observe what's called the Passover, the killing of the lamb, the spreading of the blood over the, over the doorposts, right? And they finally are released. They go through the Red Sea, and they get their Ten Commandments, at Mount Sinai, and he leads them for 40 years, and he dies on Mount Ebo, okay? Life of Moses. The treasures of Egypt. It must have been tremendously, tremendously tempting to be quite satisfied and happy as a person who had that much power and privilege in Egypt. Right? His position, his access, his education, where he lived, what he ate, the servants at his beck and call. Any desire would be granted to him. He was a god. And he had all this privilege, all this power. And there was a temptation there, I think, for him. Not unlike some of the things that we hear. I've been reading this book called The Suburban Christian. The Suburban Christian. Written by Al Hsu. And it's really an interesting read. If you understand, the history of suburbia, many of us live in suburbia. The history of, he goes through the history of suburbia. Most of the world, throughout most of history, people either concentrate in two kind of areas, either in cities because of protection, right, or out in the rural areas, right, where there's farming and stuff like that. And, much of human history is either in the city or in the rural areas. And it's only sort of our understanding, only within the last 60, 70 years, that this idea of the suburban idea has happened, especially in the United States. And what happens is that in, post-World War II, what happens is all these GIs coming back, the baby boom, there wasn't enough space in the cities where actually historically all the elites lived in the cities. There wasn't enough space, and so people started spreading out into the suburbs, suburban, right? Neither was it in the urban centers, but neither was it rural. It was in this in-between place. And in the last 60, 70 years, actually more than 50% of Americans now live in the suburbs. It's a fascinating shift in demographic. So it's not in the urban center, it's not in the rural, now we're living in the suburbs. And he says that there's this particular characteristic and even some temptation for those of us who live neither in the urban center nor in the rural areas. And he talks about how it is that, there's this commuterism, right? That we live and we have to drive all these distances to get from our house to our work. And so people, on average now drive 1 hour and 40 minutes a day getting to and from work, right? So this, you spend a lot of time by yourself. You spend a lot of time, kind of in this dome called, this your own little empire called the car, and you do all these things. And then there's the temptation because of the GI Bill, this idea that we have our own single family homes. And again, that is very unusual in the course of history, because now all the idea is that we have single-family homes, and what comes out of the idea of single-family homes is that we need to own all this stuff, right? Because now I need all this stuff for my little family. I need my own lawnmower, my own snowblower, I need multiple cars, I need all these things. I need one refrigerator, two refrigerators, I need multiple TVs because it's me and my family. And an average-size single home in the United States has gone from 900 square feet to over 2,400 square feet in the last, 40 years. And so what's happened is that there's a size. So when you get homes that big, you also need to need to fill them, right? So it helps our consumerism. And then the guy suggests that, Al Shue suggests that, and when we do that, what we're doing, we're creating a new kind of classism in the United States. And the new classism is, it's sort of like, your home, the size and the beauty of it sort of becomes the status symbol. It is not it's not like the Indian culture or whatever. It is the American culture now, is that your home, how beautiful it is, what neighborhood it is, becomes your new sense of class and status. Okay? I think it's very interesting for us to think about how it is that perhaps we have all the treasure. Some say that, we are living in the best. For those in suburbs in America, are living among the highest levels of lifestyle, in all of the earth and in history, across history. And so what does it mean for us to think about, the disconnectedness when we drive so much from, disconnected from community? What does it mean when we spend so much time thinking about buying stuff and consumerism? Julie's back. I'm going to use her as an illustration. She was like, is this okay? Okay. I didn't ask ahead of time. I can ask now. I was going to share anyway. She says, when she was in Asia and just coming back to the United States, there's this stark contrast of how materialistic our holidays have become. That we spend so much of our time, like around Christmas time, buying stuff. And the bigger, the nicer the stuff is sort of how we kind of celebrate Christmas. Whereas in Asia, at least the parts that she was in, it was more about gathering together as family and spending more energy on that idea of gathering together. But we as Americans tend to focus on the stuff. And so, again, this whole idea of what does it mean that when we as, as affluent suburbanites, what does it mean for us perhaps to be tempted to, to our individualism, to consumerism, to being status-oriented based on the brands that we have, the sizes of our homes, kind of thing, that we need to be careful of that, because that is certainly, I think, what Moses was tempted to be satisfied with, to find his true sense of who he is. But there's also, this thing, I love this term here. It says, did I do that already? The fleeting pleasures of sin. It always kind of reminds me of this kind of thing that the church has historically called, the seven deadly sins: lust, greed, wrath, sloth, pride, gluttony, and envy. We don't use those words anymore. We don't use the word lust. We say sexy, right? Sex appeal, and we do things. We don't use the word greed anymore. We just say that we just want the best, right? We just want the best for ourselves. We don't use the word wrath anymore, right? Which means anger. We just feel that we're justified when people don't give us what we want. It's my right to have this and that, right? Or it was my right not to wait long in line, or for, you know, all these kind of things. We don't use the word sloth anymore. We just want to be comfortable, right? We don't say pride. We say we will have good self-esteem, right? So we don't use these words anymore. Gluttony, are you kidding? We don't use the word gluttony, right? We say, hey, man, I just want the best food and drink available. I'm a connoisseur, right? I drink the nicest wine, and I eat the nicest food on big plates and little food. I'm a connoisseur. It's not gluttony anymore. It's not envy. When you watch all these things and you want the next biggest toy or whatever, nicest shoes, a nicer car, bigger homes, we don't use those terms anymore. But I think our culture is rife with sort of propagating, the pleasures of sin, right? The pleasures that distract us from the deeper pleasures of God. I think this is kind of cool, and I know it's kind of goofy, but this guy, I saw this on the internet. I thought it was like, it's sort of like the facets of the seven deadly sins, and what he does is he cross-references. What happens when you cross-reference lust with gluttony, A to B, you get edible underwear. I was like, what happens when you cross, A and C, right? Lust and greed, you get prostitution. It just goes down the list. It's just kind of because we've become sort of connoisseurs, very good at sort of changing and morphing these things so that they're acceptable. And what happens that what we do? Okay, everyone's looking at the list now and trying to figure it out. Okay, I'm going to go back to the basic, okay, just so you don't get too distracted. But as we think about, what it means for us suburbanites, many of us affluent, many of us even allowing ourselves to go this way, to justifying these things in our hearts, that we forget, that Moses consciously fought against these things, consciously refused to allow these things to be a part and parcel of his heart. And so thus, we, as we think about it, what are the areas in which you and I struggle with? Is it our affluence? Is it our materialism? Is it some of these things? Where are we that we need to recognize that we need to not go as the crowd does, but instead refuse and repent of these things? In our small group, men's group, we're doing this, and I was going to, gospel growth. And in this gospel growth on the one of the charts, it talks about the contrast between those who are, and I wish I'd put it up there, how the gospel transforms us. How the gospel transforms us and reminds us that sometimes we rely on the Spirit, and so we have this, we refuse to receive the word of the Lord, we resist God's Spirit, we rant and we rave against God. And what happens is that then we go into this unbelief mode and false sorrow, and our flesh takes over, and we have all these surface sins. But instead, the suggestion is that if we have faith, we recognize and believe in who we are in Christ, if we understand who God is, if we understand his promises, and we repent truly from the heart, owning up to our flesh, repenting of our idolatry and surface sins and brokenness and our worldly sorrow, that we depend upon the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God grants to us transformation, repentance, and obedience, that we receive, repent, and we run with God. So the idea that we, the people of God, need to recognize that there is this sort of struggle that we have between the city of God and the city of man. And the characteristics that the city of man has and all these things that in some ways glorifies, the pleasures of sin in our world. And even, suburban life It's interesting. He says that when they were first marketing the whole suburban idea, see, when it was first came up, people, it was alien to people what was going on. So people still thought either the idea was in the city center or in the rural places. And so in order to market this idea of suburbia, they actually used spiritual language. And they said, spiritualized being in the suburbs, where you live a place of safety and security, where you have shelter, a great place to raise your homes. And it was sort of idealized as a paradise on earth. Right? And so we careful that, you know, as we think about these things, that we're not idealizing and idolizing, you know, a suburban lifestyle, that all those other things. Instead, we are focused on the city of God. Two, the next R. You got the first R is refusing, right? Refusing to acquiesce to the temptations of the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of sin. And two, to recognize and receive and value the reproach of enduring faith. Let me talk about that in three areas. Outsider's reproach, insider reproach, and self-reproach. Reproach is this idea, if it's translated in this verse, sometimes it's translated the disgrace or suffering, you know, for Christ or the anointed. And in this verse, what we see is that the idea that Moses was willingly, he considered, verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to reward, verse 26. Considered the reproach of Christ greater, of greater wealth. What does it look like? What did it look like for Moses to receive reproach or disgrace or dishonor? You know, I think it came from three areas. It came from outside. It came from insiders, and even from himself. If you think about his life, right? He always obviously had issues, conflict, and struggle with the Egyptians, right? And the Pharaoh himself, right? You know, and so as he struggled with them, there was external pressures, the struggles, and when he gave up his affluent privilege to be identified with slaves. What was he doing? He was giving up all of that to be a person who would be considered a slave, you know, a subhuman in that context, right? That which is shameful, that which is unworthy, a person who doesn't have the rightful intelligence, status, and all these things. He received all that reproach from the Egyptians. But also, as he led his people out into the wilderness, they continued to have conflicts and battles with all these other peoples who looked down upon them as former slaves, looked down upon them as outsiders, looked down upon them as aliens and strangers. Whether it's the Amalekites, who they had battled with, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and all these different people, they had all these external folks who looked down upon them for being so different. You know, that happens to Christ followers as well, still sometimes. Sometimes deservingly, because we do stupid things, right? Sometimes we do very hypocritical things and we well deserve the criticism that is showered upon us. But other times, you know, when we believe in Scripture and believe that there's a God of the universe, and certain people say, that sounds really out there. You know, that in some ways is a like intellectual reproach, right? Or when we, you know, stand up for the rights of certain individuals, whether it's the unborn or the sanctity of marriage or all these kind of things, people go, unjustifiable to some people. All these kind of things is reproach. And we need to understand that sometimes we have to endure them. As the people in the New Testament did, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Wow, that's a hard statement. And some people say, look at that and say, you guys are exclusive, you're narrow-minded, and all these things. And, you guys shouldn't be that way, so on and so forth. And, you know, that is difficult for us to receive. And yet Jesus is the one who said that. And he is the way to salvation. And so we can need to continue to extend the love of Christ, even if it sounds exclusive, even if it sounds, you know, narrow-minded to some folks. Because if there is a God in heaven who offers salvation, he is the one who determines how we receive that salvation. His gracious gift of grace is offered, and we simply extend that offer to others. But there's reproach sometimes that we can bear because of that external reproach. When I was a young man and I'd finished my undergraduate degree in chemical engineering, and I decided to go to graduate school. But I went to go to graduate school at seminary, which is a Bible school, right? And my dad said, "Son, I don't understand. Why are you going back to school, quitting your fairly good-paying job in order to pay to go to school so that when you come out, you're going to get paid even less?" I said, "It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever." You know, I tried to explain to him, and he finally blew up at me and said, "I can't believe I raised such a stupid son." And it was hard, right? I mean, it was hard to hear from your own father that he is not as proud as you'd like him to be, that he totally doesn't understand the direction that God is calling you to, you know, to do in life. That was, for me, a reproach that, you know, was necessary as God was calling me to obey. The reproach that comes from the outside can be very painful. But at least those are folks who don't really understand who God is, right? And so when they don't understand who Jesus is, in some ways it's a little bit easier to receive the reproach that comes that way. But sometimes this reproach and ungrace, I'm going to call it, from people from within the family of God, people that you trust or care for, who are not as gracious or doubt your motives or doubt your leadership or doubt these kind of things, and I think that is even harder. Look at the life of Moses. Some of the most difficult times in his life were not just the battles that he fought with the, you know, with the Edomites and Amalekites out there and the Egyptians out there, but those times in which his own brother, his own sister questioned his motives about leadership, right? When Miriam and Aaron questioned Moses' leadership, or when the times when his own people, the people that he had, you know, given up his privilege for, when he was leading them and they were grumbling against him all the time, grumbling against his leadership, grumbling against his wisdom and where to bring them, grumbling when their backs were against the wall, the Red Sea, grumbling and grumbling and grumbling. I think that was even harder in some ways, because he was enduring reproach from within, from the insiders. And I think some of us have experienced that as well. If you've ever tried to lead something, if you've ever tried to help other people, if you ever tried to, you know, to be a teacher or a counselor or a board member, you know, or all these things where, man, the people that are supposed to be the most gracious, our brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes we can be the most critical. Because we want the best for the kingdom. We want, you know, Christ to be glorified. And that's so true. We want excellence in all of our programs, all of our message, all of that stuff. But sometimes it comes across as being so hypercritical. And for those who are in leadership, those who are trying, it is really hard. And I think sometimes, you know, we recognize that as those who are called to leadership. I think sometimes that's why people don't want to lead at BCEC. Because we have this really high standard. We want the glory of Jesus in everything. And so we also know on the backside of that is then we are, you know, asking everyone to have this really, you know, ultra high standard of performance. Wouldn't it be great if the people of God had both the high desire for the best, but also had the great grace to say, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we judge not on performance, but on heart and desire. Reproach from within. Moses experienced it, and yes, unfortunately sometimes we, within the kingdom and the family of God, we experience that too. But let that not be a deterrent for us to continue to serve and to care and to minister to each other. And finally, I think there's a reproach that's self from within. The reproach of self-condemnation. Not only do we look at other people and say, oh man, we should have the best and most, you know, best performance. We do that to ourselves. Sometimes we are our own worst critics, right? We know how ugly we can be, how selfish we can be, and if we are reflective, we recognize that our motives are oftentimes tainted. You know, it's this admixture of, you know, of selfishness and brokenness sometimes that we can look upon ourselves. And what happens is that I think Moses, as he looked upon his life, and, you know, those moments in his life when he was before God and said, you know, just wipe me out. I'm done. I'm done with these people, and I'm done. Just, I think sometimes we can lose heart in following God or even living itself. Unfortunately, this past week, I'm sure some of you have heard, there's been another really sad and tragic situation in Newton South High School. Another person, it seems, another young person has taken their life. This is the third in 4 months of a teenager in the city of Newton. And it's so sad when people have lost hope to live, when they are in so much self-condemnation and so much isolation that they don't know what to do. It's really sad. But we say and know, in those of us who are in Christ, recognize that we have, you know, against the reproach of the world, the reproach of even insiders sometimes, the reproach of self-condemnation, that we recognize who we are in our union with Christ. You see, our union with Christ gives us the bedrock foundation by which we can live, by which we can endure, you know, the negativity of the world, the negativity of even within the church, and negativity that we heap upon ourselves. This has been helpful for me as one of our mentors. Randall and I have a mentor in Tom Johnston in New Hampshire, and he's given us this kind of model that's been really helpful for me as I think about what it looks like, that our union with Christ means that the bedrock and the foundation of our identity is our identity as sons and daughters, beloved sons and daughters of God. That in Christ, you see, we have that same identity as Christ himself. So that in Christ we are his beloved. I am, you know, you are my son, you are my daughter, in whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased. This is the bedrock and foundation of our very identity. So no matter what people say, either outsiders, insiders, or even our self-condemnation, no matter what others say, it is who we are in Christ that's the most important. Our identity, our foundation, our bedrock reality is that we are sons and daughters of God. And out of that springs forth our capacity and our capability in Christ, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It's not by our might, not by our power, not by our giftingness, not by our planning, but it's by the Spirit of God that anything can happen that's good, and that is in Christ. And then out of that comes our destiny. What God is going to accomplish in us and through us, both here and forever, is our destiny that is in Christ. And so when we have these that is founded on and established in our identity as beloved, then no matter what happens out there, no matter what people say, no matter how our own consciences condemn us, we know that we are in Christ. And so I pray for the young people in the city of Newton and all over, that as we help them to, they would know that they're beloved of God. That no matter how bad things get, no matter how friends betray them, no matter how people seem to look down upon you, that you know that God loves you and has a plan for your life. And that's the bedrock of your identity. Reproach. Refusal, reproach, and finally, reward. How do we understand this? Again, verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. What is the reward? Throughout this whole portion of Scripture, it's been talking about how God is the one who rewards those who earnestly seek him and believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He is the one who gives us the great reward when we endure to the end, it says.
And that we are those who will receive that great reward. But what is that great reward? I think the great reward is in both in the here and the now and in the life to come. There's a sense in which, as we studied earlier, where it says that in the here and now that Abraham and the patriarchs of old and those of faith have greeted this eternal city from afar. There's a sense in which in Hebrews chapter 6, this idea that we have this glimpse, this foretaste of the kingdom of God that shall come in fullness and consummation. That in the here and the now, we begin to experience and begin to glimpse and begin to have this aroma of God's presence in our lives in the here and now. That the Spirit of God comes upon us, and in those moments we begin to see and experience who God is. See, Moses had these experiences where he met with God, right? He's known to be the friend of God. And why is that? Because he had this chance to go to this tabernacle. And when we were in this tabernacle, God would show himself to him. And on Mount Sinai, when he was there, he actually asked that he would see God's glory. And God, remember, walked in front of him while he was in the cleft of the rock. And he got to see a glimpse of the backside of God, as it were. And he was transformed and changed. He experienced God's very presence and glory. That experience faded. You know, it changed him for that moment, but it faded a little bit as he came back to down from the mountain, as it were. But in those moments, he was and experienced from afar, right, this presence of God. You and I have this opportunity to experience the presence of God. That's part of the here and the now, and yet the already and the not yet. So you and I, as we pray, as we spend time in Scripture, as we spend time in community, and not just talking about sports, but as we share life together, as we pray together, as Kevin was leading us in prayer, as we do those things, that's sort of like a glimpse that we're welcoming this better country, this hometown honey from afar, that we're doing this thing, right? Together. These are some of the glimpses that we have in the now. And yet we also have this great assurance that we shall, as the people of God who are enduring to the end, we shall receive that great reward. That as we continue to meet together, as we continue to pray together, as we continue to do these things together, that we shall receive that great commendation from God in the end. But it does take some effort, right? The cooperation on our parts. I want to close with this idea here. You know, this is sort of famous woman. Larry's laughing. This famous woman whose name is Amy Chua. I want to say Chow, but anyway. And her husband Jeb. She's the Tiger Mom, right? You guys all know she's the Tiger Mom who wrote the Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mom. Right? It was sort of her memoirs on parenting and so on and so forth. And she got a lot of heat and flack for that one. Now she's even more heat and flack for this latest book. And it's called The Triple Package. And so basically there's a lot of, you know, it's coming up this month, I think. And I have not read the book yet. I've only read the synopsis. So all I can say is that basically she's getting a lot of criticism, and her husband, who's Jewish, for basically saying, look, there are these eight cultures who have certain characteristics, and these cultures seem to be most successful. And these are the three characteristics that seem to have propelled these eight cultures forward. The Asian culture, the Jewish culture, the Mormon culture, Iranian, a whole bunch of them, you know, cultures. And she says that the triple package is, one, the one package is that you have to have this sense of superiority. You have to believe that your people are A number one, you know, so that works well with the Chinese, right? Because we are the Middle Kingdom, and we took over so many empires, so those of us who are Chinese, we kind of met, you know, that one works well for us, okay? We are A number one. And, you know, for the Jewish people, you know, have the sense of being chosen, and so on and so forth. The Mormons that similarly have this chosenness to them, and so superiority. Number two is inferior, personal insecurity. Which is kind of interesting. As a race, as a culture, feeling sort of superior. But as individuals, feeling kind of inferior. Having this kind of personal shame, so it drives you to kind of perform, to kind of, you know, be perfectionistic. You see how that works? You know, so you have this culture thing, and then you have this personal thing. And the final thing, which is why I'm bringing this up, because I'm not sure I believe this, because you read the Time article, there's a convincing counter-argument in the Time article on this by an Indian immigrant woman. Anyway, the third thing is, she calls it impulse control. I translate that as delayed gratification. Interesting, right? I mean, regardless of whether it's part of any particular culture, this idea of impulse control, gratification, delayed gratification, is something that even sociologists, psychologists use as sort of one of the indicators of maturity, right? When they do these studies on little kids, if that child is able to kind of control, and you say, little Johnny, I'm going to give you, you can have 4 cookies now, cookie candy now, or if you wait 10 minutes, I'll give you 10. So little Johnny, sort of indicator of whether he has the capacity to do that, right? So impulse control, delayed gratification. I think there's some reality to this in the physical world, and some reality in this in the spiritual world. I think spiritual impulse control, spiritual delayed gratification, is one of the ingredients that you and I need to begin to exercise and develop in order to kind of receive that great reward. I think that's why Moses was able to kind of look forward to the reward that he was going to get. There's some of that in the now, but a lot of it is in the future. Okay? And so as he's able to forego the treasures of Egypt, forego and repent of the fleeting pleasures of sin, and yet embrace the reproach of insiders, outsiders, and self, he's looking forward to that great reward in God. Let me leave you with that thought. Where are you spiritually in maturity? Have we been allowing ourselves to sort of do the temporal, allow ourselves to indulge in the fleeting pleasures of sin or the idolatry, of the treasures of Egypt, or succumbing to the reproach of the world? Or are we believing that God is the one who has great plans for us if we look towards the future in Christ Jesus? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great witness, cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That as we run this race, we look to Jesus, who is the final exemplar, not only the cloud of witnesses that we've been talking about who've done the same thing, but Jesus himself, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. That as we depend upon him and look to him for identity, for capacity and capability, and finally for our destiny, that Jesus is the one who will bring us finally home. Author and perfecter of our faith. So this morning, will you recommit yourselves? Repent of those things that are drawing us away from God. Receive knowingly that there will be some reproach, some suffering, some difficulty, and yet believing that there is a great reward in God himself and in Jesus himself for those of us who endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we ask that you would do a new work in our lives. We come and we repent of those ways in which we have allowed ourselves to be enamored with the things of this world, the idols, the treasures, and even the pleasures. Forgive us, we pray. And help us, O God, if we are discouraged because of the things that are happening, for the people who criticize. Grant us great grace that we would look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and for the great reward in Him, the pleasures that we will have forever in Your presence. We look forward to that day that we will be commended. Well done, good and faithful servant, well done. Come and join your Father and your Master's joy as your children. We look forward to that day. In the meantime, grant us grace by the power of your Spirit. Amen.